We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're getting very near the end now of Ephesians. We've been here for a while. We are looking at verses 10 through 20 today. I'm not sure we will, matter of fact, I'm pretty sure we will not finish all of those verses this week, and we will come back more than likely next week and talk about prayer, which is vital when we're talking about spiritual warfare. But we're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And this concludes the practical section of Ephesians that began in chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul told the Ephesians, where he urged the believers to walk worthy of the calling to which they were called. And he has urged them in a number of places, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling to which they were called. Verse 17, to walk not as unbelievers, but to put on the new self, the new identity that we have in Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 4. In chapter 5, verse 2, he tells us to walk as Christ walks in sacrificial love. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And we are to walk sacrificially. We are to walk carefully in verse 15 of chapter 5. And we are to walk wisely, not unwisely. We are to be filled with the Spirit. And we looked at several examples of what that meant in the family of a marriage and of parents and children, and even at work. When last week we talked about what it means to be a slave, what it means to work well. And now we come to a bit of a new subject, the armor of God, putting on the full armor of God, and Paul's call to walk worthy now is explained as warfare in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 6. Now remember the context. The Ephesians, they lived in an atmosphere of spiritual conflict. Artemis was the goddess of the Ephesians and well known throughout Ephesus and all of Western Asia Minor. There have been over 50 other shrines to different gods found in that area. And so Paul's writing to people who know what spiritual conflict means. They formerly lived in fear and in superstition, that they were vulnerable to the will of these powers. And now Paul is saying, Ephesians, you need to understand that all creation is subject to the true God and to his son, Jesus Christ. But the battle is very real. God has won the war. He's won the war through the death and resurrection of Christ. But as long as we are in the world, the battle continues. And so Paul is saying, we are at war. And Kelly read this for us, and you know, just a cursory reading of this text tells us that we're dealing with something that is actually very serious. And you can sense the urgency in what Paul is saying, and that in this war, we will either stand or we will fall. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, you know, I don't even know what this war is about. It's not really affecting me at all. And if that's the case, then perhaps the powers that he's going to talk about have already defeated you. Deception is a scheme of Satan, and apathy that exists among Christians is spiritual warfare that we don't even know is going on in our life. And we're not talking about losing your salvation. This is not a passage that teaches that one can lose your salvation, because we read in places like John chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. Let me just read those for you. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch us out of the Father's hand. But Satan is warring against the church to take our joy. He's warring against the church to ruin our life. He wants to ruin your testimony forever, to make us ineffective in ministry. And there is a war going on, and we are at war. And so today, Paul is talking about that war, and he's saying, we are at war. And only by utilizing the armor of the gospel can a believer stand against the powers of darkness. If you're following in the little outline, we're at war, and only by utilizing the weapons, it's actually the armor. You know, you get this when you are going through a passage you've never preached before. You think about it, and by the time this goes to print, you have some changes. This is talking about armor. This is, we're going to see, this is mostly defensive. There's one weapon that we'll talk about. But we're at war, and we need the armor of the gospel in order to stand against the evil forces and the powers of darkness. So we're going to see three things, and today we may get to two of those. One is that standing requires the power of God. This is not something that is done in our own strength. If we think we can stand against these powers in our own strength, we are sorely mistaken. And we're going to see that standing requires the weapons of the gospel, and it's by putting on, or the armor of the gospel, and it's by putting on this armor that we put on the power of God. And then we're going to see that standing requires a presence of prayer. We'll probably talk about that next week. We'll see how far we get. I'm not really quite sure how far we're going to get today. I've never preached this passage before, and there's so much here. I thought we could take one of these and talk about it all day. But we're going to look at those three things. And the first one is that standing requires dependence on God's power. Standing requires the power of God. And he begins in chapter 6, verse 10. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Finally. In other words, I'm introducing one last point, one last instruction, one last exhortation from what we've been talking about. You've probably heard preachers sometimes, they'll get up to their final point, they'll say, and finally, and they'll go on for 25, 30 more minutes. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's saying, finally, I've got one more thing I need to talk to you about, and this is important. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong with a strength that does not come from you. Draw on the power of your identity in the Lord, in Christ. And he talks about that a lot at the very beginning of in Christ, that God has blessed us in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, that in him we have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of trespasses and sins. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel, the counsel of his will. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. He's saying you have a new identity. You have a new source of power, and it is in the Lord. It is in Christ. And in the Lord clarifies that the believers need to draw on this divine power, that we can't stand on our own against these powers. It's through the relationship with the resurrected and the ascended Christ that we find that power. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you know, you thought you got this power some other way, but this power doesn't come through magical rituals, or it doesn't come through chance, or it doesn't come through shamanism. It comes only in Christ and in the strength of his might. He makes that more emphatic, that you need to draw on the strength of his might. It's interesting, he begins Ephesians talking about this, and he ends Ephesians talking about this. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, he's talking that you may, the eyes of your heart may be open. In verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, he says this. Actually, I'll start at verse 18. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of his power. We are to know the power of God, and we need that power to stand up to what he is getting ready to explain to us. In verse 11, he goes on, and he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If we are to stand against the schemes of the devil, we are to grow strong by making use of what God has already given us. There is nothing we lack to stand to Satan, to stand against Satan. He says, put it on. It indicates that we need to be participants in this. There's a volition. There's a will. There's something that we need to do. He's saying God has supplied everything you need, but we need to take action. We need to put this on every day, just like a soldier. Put it on. Take it up, receive it, because that's the only way that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is a war between God and the devil, and we are fighting for God. We are in the army. And he says, put on the whole army. It means get fully geared up for battle. Now, he doesn't use every piece of gear that a Roman soldier would have had. He doesn't talk about a javelin here. There could be other things that he would have added. But for his purposes, he's saying, you need all that God has supplied you, and he supplied everything you need to put on, to stand against your enemy, who is the devil and his forces. And he talks about the schemes of the devil. It actually comes from the word, we get our methods, the methods of the devil. But when he translates it schemes, it conveys the evil idea of the devil. This word's been translated in other translations as trickery or craftiness or camouflage or bait. You see, Satan doesn't announce the attacks. We don't know when they will come. As a matter of fact, we may not even recognize the attacks of Satan. And he says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We wrestle. It gives the picture of close contact, hand-to-hand combat. Imagine yourself face-to-face with a spiritual being. Paul's point here is that don't think that this is some distant foe. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is close combat, and the devil is scheming of how to destroy you, how to destroy the church. says it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against humans. It's not against each other. It's not against those in this world, but it's against the spiritual realm of darkness. Spiritual warfare is throughout the book of Ephesians. He only brings it to a head here, kind of a climax here. But he talks about that in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. He talks about what he's getting ready to explain. He says, the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only of this age, but in the one to come. Above all of the spiritual forces of evil, Christ has been set above them, a name above all names. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he tells us that God is teaching the powers and the authorities of his own wisdom, and he's doing that through the church, that God is using the church to show his wisdom in this spiritual sphere. And he comes to chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, and he says, this is the war you're involved in. Who are these spiritual beings? And he lists these as rulers, authorities, cosmic powers present in the present darkness against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenlies. He lists a hierarchy of these spiritual beings. It's not just a band of thugs thrown together, just going about seeing, oh, let's cause some trouble over here or trouble over here. This is a spiritual army. Even before the fall, this existed. You know, we read in Isaiah the cherubim. There are cherubim and seraphim. There were angels and there were archangels. And there were angels and then there were the super archangels of Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer. All the angels are not the same. You know, there's a famous painting of little angels. They look like just cute little fat chubby boys with wings. And we think, oh, aren't those cute little angels? But angels are not the same. And angels are not cute little chubby fat kids. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, he says, in the year of King Uzziah, when he died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. These are mighty warriors. The doorposts shook. Yet we think, I got this. I'm good. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that a third of the angels fell with Satan. In the Old Testament, we're told that God placed angels in strategic positions behind governments and behind nations. Ezekiel 48, Isaiah 10, especially Daniel 9 and 10. You can read those sometime. But when the angels fell, their whole purpose was to work against the work of God. And he says that they are powers over this present darkness. He talks about that in chapter 4, that we were in this present darkness. And what characterizes this present darkness is ignorance and evil. This is a formidable foe. This is not a group of teenagers in the neighborhood who are looking to cause trouble. Verse 12 can be a scary verse. Most of the time, we act as if this does not exist. Perhaps that is part of the deception of Satan. But Paul says this is very serious. So how's the battle waged? You know, this passage has been used by, in all kinds of different ways by different people. And some talk about binding and loosing Satan, and that we need to be involved in this spiritual warfare of casting out demons and all kinds of things like that. I would submit that this battle is fought as a proper walk. It's an ethical way of life. It is a battle that is fought on a moral plane. It is living up to the standards God's way, living life God's way. Consider the armor. Paul talks about truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation and the word of God. In chapter 4, verse 24, he says this. He's talking about and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in truth and in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. It's essentially the same instruction. So we're talking about ethics. We're talking about behavior. We're talking about a worldview when we're talking about the armor of God. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having done all to stand. He says, therefore, because of verses 11 and 12, because of this spiritual battle that is raging in the spiritual realm, put on. He repeats what he had just said, but he uses now take up. Put on, take up the whole armor of God. For what purpose? That you may be able to withstand. That you can stand, that you can withstand, and having done all, to stand. I think it's pretty clear that Paul says the goal here is to stand. And withstand, he uses James' word, James 4:7, the same word that James used of resist. Resist the devil and he will flee from you in the evil days. What are the evil days? We're living in them. It's today. It's tomorrow. There are some that are more intense than others. But the evil day continues until Christ returns. And we are to prepare, having done all, to stand. And the preparation has to take place before the intensity of the battle. So we need to grow in a knowledge of what this armor is. We need to practice putting it on daily. We need to grow in the essential dependence of the power of God. And we do that by reading his word, by studying his word, and by prayer. And we prepare for the day when it's going to get really difficult. So we need that power. We need the power of God that does not come from ourselves, but it comes from our relationship with Christ. Then he says, standing requires the gospel armor. So let's look at some of the pieces of the armor that he's talking about. Verse 14. Stand, therefore. Again, stand, therefore. Since there is a powerful supernatural opposition to the church, and since God makes his power available, stand. This is the fourth time he said stand. He's emphasizing you need to stand. Is that a defensive stance, or is that an offensive stance, or maybe it's both? since this is all a metaphor, how do we understand that? Is it purely defensive posture, or does it include an offensive aspect to it? The possession of the sword kind of indicates that there's at least that offensive element to it. But I would submit that this is mostly defensive. Why? Because we are always on the offensive. We are filling all things with Christ. We are making the gospel known throughout the world. And because we do that, Satan attacks. And here Paul is explaining, this is how you stand. I have not found and have not been convinced that there is any teaching in the New Testament where we are to directly name and approach demons. And I've never been involved in casting out a demon. Matthew 6:13 says, even when the disciples went out, says they went out and proclaimed people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking who to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We are to stand against the devil. We need to stand because we are advancing the gospel in the world. So what are the pieces of armor that he gives to us? What does he give us to fight? These are virtues. The fight against evil happens with virtues. It has nothing to do with binding or loosing. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Having fastened on the belt of truth, we need truth. In other words, when you choose to tell the truth, when you choose to stand for the truth, when you choose to live with integrity, you are putting on a piece of the armor. The schemes of the devil includes lies. He is the father of lies. He wants you to live a lie. He wants you to live in hypocrisy. But truth is what holds you together. Isaiah verses 11, chapter 11, verse 5. And I think Paul probably has this in mind when he's given us this. You know, he knew a lot about the Roman soldiers and he uses the armor, but I think he's really talking about our mighty warrior, Yahweh, God, the messianic warrior. In verse 5 of Isaiah 11 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In that verse, truth is referred to as faithfulness, as loyalty. The Roman soldier, when he was getting ready for battle, he would pull up the loins of his man dress, or whatever it's called. They had, you know, these little dresses that went down to your knees, and he would pull it up and wrap it around his waist and fasten it with a belt. Why? It's called girding up your loins. So that he could move, so that he could run, so that he could take part in hand-to-hand combat. And so to fasten the clothes around your waist made him faster, made him more agile. He was preparing for battle. 1 Peter 1, 13, 14 says, uses the same words, but it talks about girding up your mind. And he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, prepare your mind. Be ready for the battle. And I think when he's talking about truth here, he's talking about being ready, having a sincere desire to battle, to live with integrity, to be committed to standing. because we will never stand up to Satan if we are not totally committed to the battle. Totally committed to the battle. In other words, don't be someone that we aren't. Don't say we're committed to Christ if we aren't. Be integrous, be authentic, be true to what we say we believe. We need to have a commitment to war. One of my favorite, or at least most memorable examples of what this actually means, of being true, being sincere, goes back to the old Roman potters. They would make pottery, and they would sell pottery in the market. And I'm sure you've heard this a number of times, but it just really hits the point that if a piece of pottery would crack, what would they do? They would melt some wax in the crack, and then they'd paint it so that it looked like a whole true, sincere piece of pottery. And then you'd buy the piece of pottery and you'd get it home and you'd start cooking and the heat would melt the wax and the pottery would start leaking. It's actually what the word sincere means. Sin without. Sarah, wax. No wax. Without wax. Mm-hmm. You see, clay pottery can be filled with cracks and it makes it not sincere, not true, not integrous, not whole. And that's what he's saying. If we're going to fight the battle, we need to be whole. We need to be committed to fighting the battle. And then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are committed to the battle. And he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. He talks about this earlier in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, verse 9, he says this, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. What is good and what is righteous and what is true. So what are we talking about here? Are we talking, remember in James we talked about forensic righteousness and functional righteousness. And forensic righteousness, when we repent and confess of our sins and Christ saves us, he covers us with his righteousness. Don't think that's what he's talking about here, because that is, if we didn't have Christ's righteousness, we're not even in the battle. And that is a righteousness that Christ puts on us, not that we put on ourselves. So I think he's talking here about the functional righteousness that we have to put on. In other words, he's talking about individual purity. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 again says, he, Yahweh, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance and clothing and wrapped himself in zeal. Righteousness was part of Yahweh's armor. And now it is essential for us to stand up to Satan, doing what is right. Practicing justice. We wear that armor every day. When truth and righteousness are in place, it makes the rest of the armor a lot easier. Unconfessed sin. Righteousness. I'm sure we all know pastors when we were living in Virginia. Pastor started a church with six people in a hotel room, grew to 2,000. The spiritual battle waged, and he had an unconfessed sin. And Satan wants to destroy the church, destroyed his testimony forever. Bill Hybels was in a spiritual battle. The battle rages. And if there's unconfessed sin It's an opening for Satan to move in and to destroy life. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Say this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Righteous living. We need to put on truth. We need to put on righteousness. And let's look at one more piece of the armor. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Shoes for the soldiers were made of leather, sometimes covered in metal, sometimes not. Ventilation usually around the feet and up the ankles so that you didn't get some sort of issues with your feet. And when they were made, nails were driven from the inside through the soles, and then they were cut off to make spikes so that it would be easier to stand in the footing of the dirt. Some people say that Paul is thinking of Isaiah 52:7 here when he says, how beautiful are the mountains, are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Perhaps that's a possible allusion, but I think the emphasis is different here. He talks about the gospel of peace, and he talks about it not as a message to be proclaimed, but as a piece of armor to be used in battle. That the gospel, the content of the gospel, and he didn't call it the gospel of Christ or the gospel of God, but he called it the gospel of peace, that the content of this gospel is peace. That Christ died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and Romans 5:1 says, and we have been justified, and now we have peace with God. That we are embracing this gospel of peace as a necessary armor for the battle. What does that mean? It means that Christ makes us safe. We have peace. We know that our standing with Christ is true, and that no matter what happens, we have peace with God. We don't live in fear of the devil because we have peace with God. It's the whole idea of Romans 8. Romans 8, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or warfare, we could put in there? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure. We have the gospel of peace as an armor of God. Commitment, truth. We need to be authentic. Righteousness, right living. The gospel of peace, security in the fight, because we know the end. We're going to stop there. Those are the first three of the armor, pieces of armor. Those three we wear all the time. We put them on every day. We are committed. We live righteously. And we have the assurance that we are secure in the peace of the gospel. If we have those things, we will be able to stand when things become more intense. The way Paul words this, it's very possible that these first three pieces of armor are for us to make us ready. The second three we put on when the attack becomes severe. We'll talk about those next week. Put on the whole armor of God. Be committed. Seek to live righteously for Christ. And be assured by the gospel of peace that Christ is our security for eternity. Dr. Tony Evans had a quote at the end of the outline. So standing firm in the armor of God does not stop the battle from raging. It stops it from defeating you. We need the armor. We need to put it on every day in order to be able to stand against the enemy, against the devil, against the forces in the heavenly realms. Let's pray.